Around 50 years ago, a Presbyterian pastor named Donald Gray Barnhouse asked this question: what would it look like if Satan took over a city? Surprisingly, he had this answer. There would be peace and prosperity. Alcohol and drugs would be outlawed, along with pornography and strip clubs. You would have great peace, great police presence. You would have clean streets. Neighbors would take care of their lawn and would keep up their houses. It would look perfect and pristine. There would be no acceptance of disobedience allowed. The churches would be full every Sunday. And most importantly, Christ would not be preached. The picture that he's painting is one of a religious society that looks, feels, sounds wonderful, but it would be a snare that would condemn everyone in that society, because the message that brings salvation, the good news that saves sinner souls, would be absent, even though it would be a really nice society to live in. People would be filled up in the churches. They'd be hearing moralistic, do this, do that, and nothing about what Christ has done and that you must repent and believe upon Him to be saved. Satan would want to lull everyone to sleep into thinking, I'm a good person, I'm a religious person, I'm going to heaven. That is not the gospel. That is not the good news. What is the good news? What makes the good news good? And what is the bad news? What does it mean to preach Christ crucified? And are we cherishing the good news as we should? Are we cherishing the gospel, Christ crucified, that He died on the cross, that He was raised the third day, that He ascended into heaven, that one day He will return, that He has paid the debt that is necessary for us to be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to God if we would believe upon Christ? Or are we confusing the good news with one of do-good self-improvement? That by my bootstraps I can pull myself up. By just dedicating myself to being a good person. Or do we preach Jesus Christ will make you feel happy? Jesus Christ will fill the void in your heart. Jesus Christ will help you have a good life. Nothing about Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Nothing about you needing to be reconciled to God. That we have a Jesus Christ veneer and a law-based righteousness substance, that is what we're preaching. What is the good news? Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 25. Last week we talked about how unbelievers must rest on Christ to have eternal rest, in Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. Today we'll continue looking in this chapter, answering this question: how is Christ the world's jubilee? How is Jesus the earth's jubilee? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 22. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 22. Here's what our passage says. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land. to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the underdressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor to buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And you shall say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. Our first and only point today is this. Christ is the world's jubilee because he gives liberty to sinners. Jesus is the earth's jubilee because he gives freedom to lawbreakers. Remember the context. Israel is at Mount Sinai, and they've already received the law in Exodus. Now they're receiving more about the ceremonial aspects of what's taking place. And they haven't entered into the promised land yet. This is the first generation. They haven't rebelled. We'll see that in the following book of Numbers. And then that generation will die, and the second generation will go into the land. But in preparation for going into the land, God gives Israel stipulations on how to use the land once they go into the land. And as we saw in verses 1 through 7, he comes up with the Sabbath year. So for 6 years, they will sow, they will prune, and they will reap. But in the seventh year, they will not sow, they will not prune, they will not reap. They'll leave the land fallow, and they will eat off of the uncultivated parts of the land. They will give the land rest. Well, now in verse 8, there is going to be another time of rest known as the Jubilee. After they've done 7 sections of this, 7 cycles, 49 years, in the 50th year, they will have a Jubilee where they will have another resting. There will be no sowing, no pruning, and no gathering. In fact, what they will do is they will have the trumpet sound on the Day of Atonement. We already talked about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Remember, that's a day of repentance, because that's the only day of the year that the high priest goes into the tabernacle and the holy place and now into the Holy of Holies, where there's the Ark of the Covenant. One day a year, one man can go into that holy place, representing the holiest place, the presence of God. And he offers a goat as atonement for the sins of the people. And then he takes a second goat, puts the hand on the goat, and he, as a symbol of transferring the sins of the people onto the scapegoat. And then that scapegoat is released from the camp and goes into the wilderness, and it symbolizes that the guilt, shame of the people has been put on the goat, and he is carrying that guilt away from Israel so that it is no longer upon themselves. So this is a day of contrition for their sins, and yet once every 50 years, on the day of contrition, once these ceremonies have been performed, it will flip like a switch to one of jubilation and joy. There will be a trumpet sounding throughout all of the land. In fact, the word jubilee means blowing the ram's horn. Why? Why do you blow the ram's horn? Salvation. Victory. That victory has taken place. And what are they to do? In verse 10, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. So now, it's not just blowing a horn, but with it is attached a proclamation, a message that's being proclaimed. Liberty is being proclaimed throughout the land. And what is that liberty? Well, in the immediate context, it is dealing with the land itself. So when God brought Israel into the promised land, He originally assigned the 12 tribes different areas for them to reside. And He said that those lands could be sold temporarily, but not permanently. So after 50 years, there would be the trumpet sounding, and those families that originally had the lands and then sold it would now get to have the land back. They get to go and take that land again and have possession of it. And so now this is going to be a great redistribution of land back to how it was. And this is a reminder that ultimately it is God's land and He can do with it as He pleases. Besides this taking place, verses 11 and 12 tell us that it's going to be like the land Sabbaths of the previous times. There will be no sowing, no pruning, and no reaping. They will eat off the land in that 50th year. Then verses 13 and 17 give more detail about how this land will be given back to the families. Verse 13, first it will be given back to the families. But in verses 14 through 17, if they were to sell the land, there are stipulations. You can sell it, but it's more like allowing it to be rented temporarily, and the lease can't be more than 50 years. And based upon how many years to the Jubilee determines the price of the lease. So if there are 40 years to the Jubilee, that would be more expensive than if there are only 20 years to the Jubilee. It's based upon how many seasons you can have planting, sowing, and reaping crop. The less amount of time you have, the less the cost. Interestingly, the state of Missouri uses this same principle when it comes to fishing licenses. Did you know that you can buy a lifetime fishing license in the state of Missouri? If you're between the ages of 16 to 29, it costs $400. If you're 30 to 39, it's $350. If you're 40 to 59 in age, it's $300. You see how it's getting lower the older you are, because they think more likely you're not going to have as many years on earth. If you're 60 or over, it's $35. They don't have very much hope that you're going to last very long. So if you're 60 or above, go get a fishing license. And it includes trout too. So that's a principle that's being used for fishing licenses in Missouri. That gives you an idea of what's being used for land and selling land in Israel. And at the Jubilee, the land will return to the family. So it's all calculated, this selling of it, temporarily, for how many years until the Jubilee. And then in verses 18 to 22, it reminds us that all this is situated in the context of the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant says, do this and live. If you keep my covenant, Israel, you will stay in the land and receive the blessings of the land. You will have bountiful crops. You'll have security. But if you do not keep the covenant, you will be cursed by God, and eventually you'll be removed from the land if you go to other false gods. And then in verses 20 and 22, he answers the question, all right, so we're going to give the land a rest. And then at the Jubilee, you're actually going to have back-to-back Sabbaths, because the 49th year will be a land Sabbath, and then the 50th year will be another land Sabbath. How are we going to feed all these people? How are we going to feed all the livestock? Well, God, being a covenant-keeping God and a faithful God, says, don't worry, I'm going to provide you a bountiful harvest on the 6th year. That way you'll have more than enough to get you by in the coming years. I will provide for you so that you will have enough until the crop arrives. So you see how all this, talking about the land, the Jubilee, the proclamation, the trumpet blowing, is in the context of a theocracy in Israel. How does this apply to us today? What is the theological truth that we can glean from this? What is this pointing to in the New Testament? How does this passage inform us today? Thankfully, Jesus Christ tells us. You can turn to Luke 4, 16 to 21, where Jesus takes elements of this passage along with Isaiah 61 and connects the dots for what this is pointing to. What are the shadows of the land promises? What's the reality and substance that's been fulfilled in Christ? Jesus tells us. Starting in Luke 4, verse 16. And he, being Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. So the context of this passage, Jesus goes on Saturday to the synagogue. They had synagogues in Israel at that time, like they do today. And they were gathered to worship God. And so as was the custom, the men who were at the synagogue could read Scripture. And so he presents himself to read Scripture. And they give him a scroll. They don't have it in a book form, but they have it in scrolls. And so he purposely goes to Isaiah 61. And he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And what does Isaiah 61 promise? It's speaking of the Messiah, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." She's commissioned by God. And he's been commissioned to do what? To preach good news to the poor. He's commissioned to have a ministry of proclamation, of declaring, of delivering a message. And it's a message of good news. He's to proclaim liberty. Did you notice how that's listed twice, liberty? Proclaim liberty to the captives. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. He is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so everyone's like, "Yes, okay, thank you, Isaiah 61." Of course, they didn't have it wasn't 61 in the Hebrew Bible at the time. But yes, thank you. Jesus sits down, everyone marvels at him, and then he shocks everyone in the synagogue by saying, "This prophecy, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What did he mean by that? That it's been fulfilled? That this promise in Isaiah has now come to pass? What he means is that he, Jesus Christ, has the Holy Spirit upon him. He is the Messiah. He, Jesus Christ, has been commissioned to preach the good news. He is setting the blind free. He is presenting liberty. He's setting the captives free. He has brought the year of the Lord's favor. And what is Jesus doing? He is coming to proclaim the good news of the gospel that those who are spiritually blind can see through Jesus Christ. Those who are captive to their sins can be set free through Jesus Christ. Those who are spiritually poor and impoverished, have no righteousness of their own, can have riches in Jesus Christ. That those who do not have God's favor because they're under God's wrath are in the midst of the year of the Lord, the Jubilee. The Jubilee is a person, it is Jesus Christ. That's why this text is from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 that he's quoting from, but it's also language that is found in our passage in Leviticus 25. Remember I read to you Leviticus 25, verse 10. That after the trumpet sounds, what are they to do on the Day of Atonement? At the Jubilee. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. You are proclaiming liberty in the form of land being brought back to where it is. Now Jesus is saying, no, there's something greater, higher than those types of the land being proclaimed liberty. It is the liberty found in your soul through peace with God. You see, Jesus did not come to set up a theocracy. He did not come to overthrow the Roman Empire and to revive the theocracy of David and to have a kingdom that had a physical presence, that had boundaries, geographical boundaries. He came not to overthrow that. He came to bring sinners to peace with God. So if Jesus is the Jubilee and He is the substance of what is to be preached and proclaimed, are there any other texts in the Bible that point to Jesus being the Jubilee that could have shown us this before the New Testament? Is there a place in the Old Testament that brings us this same message? Ah, there is. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Now, the book of Daniel should be read in conjunction with the book of Revelation. In this particular passage in Daniel 9, Daniel, at the beginning, is praying to God and confessing sins because Daniel is in captivity. The people of God are in captivity. They've been exiled from Jerusalem. Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took captives away. And Daniel remembers the promise that God gave to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, where He said that they would be in captivity for 70 years, and then God would return them to the land. And based upon Daniel's calculation, he's like, it's getting close. And so he prays based upon this promise. He confesses the people's sin and say, oh Lord, please bring us back. Please forgive us. Please fulfill Your promise. What's interesting is all this is in the midst of covenant language, that Daniel is appealing to God as his covenant God, that they are Israel under the Mosaic covenant, and that there are these covenant, there's this covenant relationship. And so after his prayer, God sends Gabriel, an angel, to deliver a message. And verses 24 through 27 is part of the content of that message. And this passage points us to Jesus being the Jubilee. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Let's stop there. God has decreed 70 weeks. And these weeks, each week equals 7 years. So 70 times 7 is 490 years. He's decreed 490 years. 70 weeks or 490 years, what's 49 times 10? 490. This is 10 jubilees. Now, I don't think what he's saying is it's going to be 490 years specifically, because the 70 years of Jeremiah wasn't exactly 70 years, it was approximately. He's making a theological point that the jubilee of 50 years here in the Old Testament we've talked about, that there's going to be a great jubilee to come. 10 jubilees. That there is something that's going to take place that is great, that is greater of substance than what was already being presented. And what is going to happen in verse 24? It says, for your people in the holy city, 6 things will take place. 1, to finish transgression. This is spiritual language talking about our legal standing before God. Finished transgression. Put away, put an end to sin. Once again, spiritual. To atone for iniquity. Spiritual. To bring in everlasting righteousness. How can we have everlasting righteousness? How can we have an end to sin, everlasting righteousness, forgiveness of God? Then he says, to seal both vision and prophet. Which is language to say, we're going to put an end to the preparation and types. Finally, the substance of the preparation and types will come. The shadows will go away, and now the clarity of the truth will shine forth. And then finally, verse 6, to anoint a holy place. And I would say the holy place isn't a place, it is a person, Jesus Christ. Acts 10, verse 38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So all this is talking about what Jesus will do at the end of 10 Jubilees. He's not bringing liberty of land. He's bringing liberty from sin. And He's bringing an everlasting righteousness. He's going to bring peace between sinners and God. It gets better. Look at Daniel 9, verse 25, the next verse. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks. Then for the 72 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So now these 70 weeks are brought about, are split up into three sections. You have 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then there'll be an additional week. So first there will be a decree. This is the decree to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. And it happens the next year in 538 by Cyrus. And this is recorded in Ezra chapter 1. So there's going to be a decree to rebuild the temple. God has heard Daniel. And God will be faithful in bringing the people back to Jerusalem. And then, during the 62 weeks, you'll have the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but there will also be many troubled times. Like in 164 BC, there will be the pollution of the temple. It also foreshadows the Roman control over the land, and they have to be submissive, that Israel does, to the Roman Empire. And so then, we will have 1 week left. That's what verse 26 starts to talk about. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and its to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So after the 62 weeks, so we've got up to 69 now, so we're in the midst of the 70th week, what happens? An anointed one shall be cut off. Who is that anointed one? I think that's Jesus Christ. He is cut off by going to the cross and dying for our sins. By being cut off, He accomplishes verse 24. Removing transgression, putting an end to sin, bringing in everlasting righteousness. And He's cut off in the middle of the 70th week through His crucifixion on the cross. And then it says, so a one will come in and destroy. Who is that? I think that is the people of the prince here is Titus, who comes and destroys the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. That all this is being foreshadowed. And then verse 27 ends the passage. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Who is the he that makes a strong covenant? What is the antecedent of he? This is Jesus Christ. He comes to make strong or to prevail the new covenant for His people. Remember, we have covenant language all the way through. You have Daniel appealing to the Mosaic covenant for God to answer and bring the people back to Jerusalem. Then you have in verse 24 the covenant language that God is going to do away with sin and bring everlasting righteousness. And then you talk about in verse 26 one being cut off. Who is the he who makes this covenant? It is Jesus Christ. By dying on the cross, By shedding His blood, the promised covenant of the Old Testament, of the covenant of grace that hasn't been brought in yet through His shed blood, but has been promised, it is finally fulfilled and brought in Jesus Christ. It has been instituted, and that is the covenant that saves. That covenant was promised in Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. Sounds like verse 24, doesn't it? And I will remember their sins no more. Sounds like verse 24 again. This is the covenant that fulfills, that is to be brought in, that Christ brings in through His shed blood on the cross. Then it says, going back in Daniel 7, verse 27, that in the middle of the week, He'll put an end to sacrifice. I think this can be one of two things. It could be the fact that Jesus, by dying on the cross, puts to the end the old covenant, as Hebrews says. And so now all those sacrifices have been abrogated. It could also mean that the destruction of the temple in 70 AD brings an end to the sacrifices. I think it could be both and. And then He says that there will be coming judgment to come through a desolator. And all this is at the end of the 70 weeks. So, this section is pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jubilee. Jesus is going to bring about the forgiveness of sins. He's going to bring captives free. Jesus is the one who has made a covenant, and Jesus has done this. And we are in the end of the 70th week awaiting Jesus' return. Now, what I just presented to you, not all Christians would accept, especially verses 26 and 27. Dispensationalists would disagree with me and say that we are not in the 70th week yet. They would say that between verse 26 and verse 27, there's been a pause button placed on salvation history. That the 70th week, 7 years, is future, and it will not come until the rapture of the church and you have a 7-year tribulation. This text is the whole basis for a 7-year tribulation in a dispensational view. And then they read verse 27, the person that makes a strong covenant, they do not say that that is Jesus Christ. Rather, they say that is the Antichrist, and that the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel in the middle of the tribulation, and then he goes to break that covenant at the end of the tribulation. Well, we should accept and have fellowship with people who accept a dispensational viewpoint in that passage. I would have to say it does not fit the message of the passage and should be rejected. Let me give two examples, two reasons why. One, when you look at verse 26 and 27, it doesn't say there's a gap. It doesn't say a pause button has been pushed on salvation history. That is read into the text. And if we're going to have the text tell us what it means, we cannot insert into the white spaces what contradicts what is on the black ink. Secondly, when we see how it's all covenant language, we talk about the Mosaic covenant and now the promises of verse 24, the new covenant that has been talked about in Jeremiah and elsewhere, and then you see that there's a covenant made in verse 27, what is the natural reading of the text? The natural reading of the text is that verse 27 is the covenant that brings about the promises of verse 24. That's already been brought about. That's why I think that viewpoint should not be accepted, but we should see this as pointing to Jesus Christ and what He has fulfilled on the cross for sinners. So if Jesus is the Jubilee, as presented in Leviticus 25, Luke 4, and Daniel 9, what's the big idea? What's the so what? Let me read to you what Sam Storm says. He's a retired pastor. He writes, "When Jesus declares that in Himself the Jubilee of God has come, He is saying, in effect, that the 70 weeks of Daniel have reached their climax. The new age of Jubilee all of which all previous jubilees were prefigurements, has now dawned in the person and ministry of Jesus. The goal of the 70 weeks of prophecy is the consummate jubilee salvation of God. That's the big idea. Why blow the trumpet? Because Jesus has come. Why blow the trumpet? Because Christ has fulfilled all the conditions. Why proclaim liberty? Because the new covenant is in effect. Because salvation is being offered to sinners. Because if you repent and believe, Jesus will save you. That's why. That's why it's good news. He has come to proclaim good news. The jubilee of God is Jesus and what He has accomplished. Good news spreads well. You know, when I am on social media and I post things, I might post a link to an article, or I might post one of my sermons. I might get one like or two likes, and yeah, that's fine. But when I post some good news, like I'm engaged to be married, or we've had a baby, or certain accomplishments, then guess what happens? People love good news. And I go from one or two likes to 100 likes and 30 comments. I'm like, what did I do? And I have to respond. This is good news that people want and see. Brethren, we have so much better news than a wedding announcement or a birth announcement. All those are wonderful things. We have not just good news, we have the good news. In a sin-saturated world that needs good news, we have it. It's not being proclaimed on TV. It's barely being put on the internet. It's definitely not being taught in many of our schools. But we have the good news. And guess what gospel in the New Testament means if you were to translate it? It means good news. The gospel is the good news. But first, we must give the bad news. And the bad news is that God created the world and made it good. He created Adam and Eve, but through Adam and Eve's sin, the world has been lost. And now there is this great divide between us as humans and God. And that all of us are born in Adam, born under the condemnation of Adam, born with the inherent guilt of Adam, and we are condemned because of that, and there is nothing any of us can do to change it. That is the bad news. The bad news is that you and I are sinners and who deserve God's judgment. And it's just not that we're born in Adam, but now, as we grow older, we sin by our own volition. We say no to our parents. We get angry. We even try to hit our parents when we're 2 years old. If we had the power, we would give our parents a black eye and maybe even kill them if we could, because we want what we want when we want it. We are so selfish. There's no amount of law keeping, even if we could keep the law perfectly, which we can't. There's no amount of good works. There's no amount of cleansing. You could give away all your money. You could go and serve and at the food bank. You could do all these nice and good things, but it would never cleanse you. It will never bring peace with God. That's the bad news. What's the good news? God promised a Redeemer to atone for His people's sins, and God has fulfilled that promise. Leviticus 25, the Jubilee, those land promises, those land Sabbaths were pointing to liberty from our sins in Jesus Christ. The need for a Redeemer. The need, not just for issues with our material possessions, but issues with the soul and with the heart. And so Jesus Christ is that Redeemer. He is the substance of the signs. He is the two goats on the Day of Atonement. One being sacrificed and having His blood shed. The other having the sins of the people transferred to His head and carrying the guilt and shame of those sins away from us. He is the Passover Lamb, the one who was shed for the world and whose blood is a covering so that God's wrath is not poured out upon us. He is the one who makes a covenant which forgives. The Mosaic covenant never forgave. It was do this and live. And the people could not do it. And so they did not stay in the promised land. And most of them died in unbelief. He is the one who brings us back to the land that we lost in spiritual Adam and Eve. And what was that? The Garden of Eden. We lost that through disobedience. Through Jesus Christ, we are brought back not to the garden, but to a greater, the new heavens and new earth that will one day come. And the good news isn't believe upon Jesus and do good works. The good news is that Jesus has done it all. The good news is that you can do nothing to redeem yourself. You can do nothing. You can add not even 1 cent, not even 1%, not even 1 ounce, but that Jesus Christ has done it all. And so to those who are sinners, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who have not come to Jesus Christ, the call to you right now is, come. Believe upon Jesus. It is free grace. It is the free offer. Christ has done it all. Come and believe upon Him. The year of the Lord, the favor of the Lord is here. It's not a year, a calendar year. It's that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come and done it all. To those who are Christians here, this is an encouragement. Rest in what He has done. Your assurance of salvation isn't based upon you. It's based upon Christ. When you're doubting, if you're really forgiven, look to Christ. When you're doubting, if you have peace to God, look to Christ. When you're doubting and feel the guilt because you just sinned, repent and look to Christ. Now, unfortunately, in our world, we have many people who are preaching bad news, masquerading as good news. They're proclaiming salvation. They're proclaiming a message that is supposed to hope and deliver, supposed to bring liberty to captives. But that message is not good news. That message is bad news. That message isn't gospel. That message is law. One example of this is the me-centered religion that is developing among us. That's so much a part of the milieu that we live in. And this is a religion that says, come to Jesus so that you'll be successful. That way you'll be a good businessman. That way you'll accomplish your dreams. What are the dreams that you want in your life? Oh, well, think about those dreams. If you come to Jesus and you are with Jesus and believe upon Jesus, He will help you and give you. And you just put your mind to it. You can achieve your dreams. Or do you feel lonely? Do you feel sad? Do you feel like there's a hole in your heart? Well, just come to Jesus and He will fill that hole in your heart. Jesus can be your therapist. Jesus can meet your felt needs. Or maybe you feel lonely, so come be a part of the church so that you can have community and authenticity, so that you can have people to be around. Or maybe what do you desire in your life? Do you desire riches? Do you desire to be healed? Do you desire to have a great career? Well, come to Jesus, and if you have enough faith, He will give you the desires of your heart. And you can have Jesus come, and you can rub that genie bottle, and He will grant you the 3 wishes that you want. You see, all these messages is not the good news of the gospel. It's not how you can have peace with God and forgiveness with God. It's all about how Jesus can be an add-on to and a means so that you can get what you want in this temporary existence known as life. Another example where we have people like, yeah, I'm broke, I have issues, I have problems. And so we tell them, you know how you can have salvation? Just do better. Be more dedicated. Pull yourself up off your bootstraps. Have more determination. You have it in you to accomplish this, to have self-transformation. You have it in you to bring about peace with God and bring about cleansing of your anxiety, of your guilt, of your shame. You have it in you. That is all law. You do not have it in you. The good news has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with what Jesus Christ has done. And based upon what Christ has done on the cross, dying, shedding His blood in the place of us sinners so that all who call upon Him will be saved. That is the good news. We do nothing. We simply look to Christ and call out to Him, and He saves. If this is such good news, I'll close with this, then we should proclaim it. We who are believers should proclaim the good news. Brethren, we have the best news in the world. Here among us, we have 50-some people. We have this precious treasure that we are stewards of, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our world desperately needs it. Sinners in Kirksville need it. We need it, and because we have come to drink from the wells of salvation, how can we not go and tell others of it? Out of gratitude for what Christ has done, dying in your stead, saving you from your sins, we should share the gospel and tell others of Christ. May this, the fact that Jesus is the Jubilee, may we be like those who are going around proclaiming the year of the Jubilee, the year of the Lord, the year that salvation has come in Jesus. And one of the things we can do is hand out tracts. In the back we have tracts, downstairs we have tracts that you can hand and have them and hand them out to people. Be intentional to start conversations with strangers, maybe when you're at the checkout line or when you're sitting to get your car worked on, or just people that you are neighbors or come across. Or you could be intentional and go to campus and try to strike up conversations. They just got out, but when the new year starts and in the fall. And many college students are depressed, are anxious. Why? Because they're getting preached bad news. They're getting preached law. We actually have the gospel. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. Finally, you use your home as a place of hospitality. Invite people over that you know aren't Christians, and just so you can have conversations with them. Feed them food. Talk to them. Be intent to speak to them about God. Start with your neighbors and friends that are around you that you want to talk to them. We should, out of love for Jesus and what He has done for us, not be able to be quiet about what has happened. My family, we love getting a good deal. If we go to the store and we get a good deal, we want to tell people about it. When I was a bachelor, I used to go to Farm and Home every Friday and in Springfield, Illinois. And sometimes I would go there, and one time I got 3 pairs of Levi pants for $10 a piece. It was right in my size. I went to the sales section like, wow. Another time I went there and got nice boots, work boots, and they were 75% off, right in my size. And I'm like, guess what? I got these boots. And then I started wearing them. It's like, oh, nice boots. You know what? I got them for 75% off. Isn't that great? That is great. Praise God. But how much better is the year of the Lord? How much better is Jesus Christ is the Jubilee? How much better that you, sinner, can have peace with God and it's free? Call upon Him, turn to Him, repent and believe, and you will have peace with God. If we are willing and we want to tell people about deals that we can get at the store, I've never got anything really free from the store. But Jesus Christ offers the free gift of salvation to all who believe. Let us go tell others that Jesus has come. The Jubilee is here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the shadows that point to Jesus Christ as its fulfillment. We thank You that Jesus Christ has come, that He has proclaimed liberty, that captives free, that He is the sum and substance of the Jubilee, and that we are to proclaim the good news. We just ask, God, that You would stir in our hearts a greater appreciation for the good news, for the gospel that saves us, and that we cannot but help to tell others of the good news, to bring up the conversation of the good news, to initiate it, asking people, have you heard the good news? Let me tell you about Christ crucified. Let me tell you how you can get right with God. We just ask, Lord, that You would give us greater zeal and passion and appreciation for the gospel. May You revive us again. May we not grow stale in the greatest news ever to come upon the ears of man. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.